Let's turn to John chapter 12. Coming back to the same passage of Scripture that we were looking at last Lord's Day morning, to the same text where the appeal is made by the Greeks to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I feel constrained to come back to the text, and we trust as we do so that the Lord will bless us in his word. Reading three of the verses that we read last week, just three of this passage of Scripture, verse 20 through to verse 22. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." Sir, we would see Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Remember also the words of Paul, and we mentioned this last Sabbath day in Colossians chapter 3, the opening two verses. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And we ask the question, where are your eyes? Where are your eyes? And we thought about the possibilities. Those places which often arrest the focus of our attention: education, business, career, politics, hobbies, family life, relationships. There are things that are right and proper in their appropriate place. Important things which are legitimate to give attention to. But if these are the things that consume us, stir our hearts, occupy our time, burden our hearts, exhaust our energies, drain our resources, then something is terribly wrong. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Set your affection on things which are above. So perhaps we need to pray the prayer of the Greeks, "We would see Jesus." These Greeks had come to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. They have no doubt heard many things about Jesus Christ. His fame through his ministry spread abroad. And not least, they must have heard of what had happened in recent days with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And so they come and make their appeal to Philip, "We would see Jesus." They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to meet with him. They wanted to hear from him. They wanted to converse with him, if it was at all possible. And so this appeal is made. Philip in turn goes to Andrew, and together they bring the request to the Lord Jesus Christ. These Greeks had a desire to see the Lord Jesus. They have come to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the joy of the whole earth. The city of God. That place that was beautiful for situation. They have come, more importantly, to the place, to the center of worship, the beautiful temple, Zion's Hill. That place where God promised to put his name there. They have traveled, it would seem, a long distance to get to their destination. And here they are among the throngs which have gathered to celebrate this Jewish festival. No doubt they saw some awesome sights as they entered into the famous and illustrious city. The temple itself was an impressive building. It was a building that was loved and highly prized by every follower of the God of Jacob. The splendid sight of the temple was enough to take one's eyes off everything else and of everybody else, and to focus them totally upon those beautiful buildings. I am reminded about the disciples in John 24 and verse 1, where they draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ about the beautiful buildings of the temple, a magnificent place. However, these Greeks were not satisfied with a view of the great city. They were not satisfied with the sight of the vast crowd of worshippers and all their activities. They were not even satisfied with a view of the magnificent temple with all its ornaments, adornments, and sacrifices. No, these things could not meet the longings of their hearts. They may have known Philip, or it may have been his Grecian name that attracted them, but it wasn't Philip that they wanted to see. Nor was it any of the other disciples, famous though they may have become in the eyes of men. No, their request was, we want to see Jesus. If you have come to this service today simply to see our beautiful church building, and it is a beautiful building that God has been pleased to give us, if you have come today just to sit in our comfortable pews, and they are more comfortable than most pews that I can think of in other churches, if you have come merely to meet with your family members and with your friendship circle, or to enjoy the good singing at Hebron, or to listen to our skillful musicians, and we thank God for them, or to hear this preacher, or because you like the form of worship in this place, you have come for the wrong reason. These things do not satisfy the longing of the soul. We need to see Jesus, for he is the only one who can meet the deep need of the heart. We said last Lord's Day that no better petition could be offered by a poor sinner sitting in the pew. And that is true. If you're not a Christian, you do not know this blessed Savior of whom we shall speak of today, no better plea could be made in your heart than we would see Jesus. To see him in all his saving work, to see him there at Calvary's cross, crucified for the sins of men, may it be your prayer today, I want to see Jesus. And no better plea could be made by any Christian, any child of God in this meeting. Some of you have wandered from where you ought to be. You need to see Jesus. You need to get back to the place with him that you once were in, walking in fellowship with Christ. Some of you have become preoccupied with other things of lesser importance, and it is consuming all your time and all your energy. You need to pray this prayer. I would see Jesus and get refocused again upon the person of our lovely Lord Jesus. And some in this meeting are sorrowing, and the hand of death, as we have indicated, has been upon the church family. Others are suffering in various ways. Some are searching for the divine will of God in their lives. So here's a prayer for all, that every single person in this meeting ought to pray, we would see Jesus. I want to drive this text home to our hearts once more. Let it become the oft-repeated prayer as we come to our quiet times at home, as we come to our worship services in the house of God, as we go to our prayer meetings to seek the Lord at the throne, and we fellowship together, we would see Jesus. First of all, we would see Jesus in the sermon. I heard about a fashionable church with a well-trained preacher. His personality was delightful. His sermons were homiletical. And while his sermons were, for the better part, biblical, there was little of Christ found in them. After listening to his flights of oratory and his well-polished sermons, some of the hungry-hearted came up with a plan. While the preacher was away for a few days, they hired in a skilled woodcarver to work on the pulpit. And when the minister returned, he placed his Bible on the pulpit for his Sunday morning sermon, and he noticed that some changes had been made. There, beautifully carved into the wood just above his Bible, were the words of our text. Sir, we would see Jesus. According to the story, it transformed his ministry. It changed his style of preaching. And he began to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. This must ever be the center of all true gospel preaching and Bible exposition. We would see Jesus. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2 and 2? He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." We need to see Christ. I used to have a little book in my library. It was a little paperback book entitled Christ in All the Scriptures. It's gone missing. I haven't seen it for a few years. Dr. Paisley used to talk about his ministers being good bookkeepers, and I think I have some friends that are good bookkeepers. And sometimes they're in my study and they see a book that they would like to borrow, and they borrow it. But the years pass by, and so they become a bookkeeper. So I'm just assuming that this book has disappeared in that way. There's a lovely little volume that sets out to show the Lord Jesus Christ in every book of the Bible. And one of the chief points made in that little volume is the fact that Jesus is seen in almost every page of the Scriptures. From the opening line of Holy Scripture, "In the beginning God," the word being in the plural, Elohim, reminding us that there is a plurality in the Godhead, reminding us that there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. On down through that opening chapter where we read about God speaking, where God said, and the one who speaks is the eternal Logos, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Right down through the shadows and the symbols and the types and the pictures and the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament through the New Testament, right to the last phrase of Scripture, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Our wonderful Savior is to be seen. We will never lack a text to preach on, and to preach on Christ in his fullness, in his glory, in his perfections, in his attributes, and in his work. For the Bible, Old and New Testament, is full of Christ. Walking down the Emmaus Road on that resurrection morning were two disciples, journeying with sad and heavy hearts. And Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The Bible tells us how their eyes were withholden so that they did not know him. They did not recognize that this was Christ. There was a blindness, there was an obscurity before their eyes. And as Jesus walked with them and talked with them, the Word of God tells us how Christ preached to these weary-hearted disciples that day, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus took these disciples to the Old Testament Scripture, to the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and to the prophets, and he expounded the Old Testament concerning himself. What a wonderful sermon it must have been that these disciples heard that day in the road to Emmaus, as Christ was preached by Christ unto them. We have missed the plan and the purpose of our calling if we fail to present Christ in our preaching to the people. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached Christ. You can note the sermon in Acts chapter 2. Philip the evangelist went down to the city of Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and he preached Christ unto them. No wonder we read how that there was great joy in that city. Why? Because Christ was preached. As soon as Saul of Tarsus was converted, he went into the synagogues of Damascus and he preached Christ. And this has been the history of New Testament preaching. All the great movements of the Holy Spirit of God in centuries past, through the generations of church history, have been characterized by preaching Christ. Reformation periods, revival periods, seasons of refreshment from the presence of God. It is when Christ is lifted up that men are drawn to Him. And so, my friends, you pray for this preacher, that this preacher will ever preach Christ. You pray for every preacher that will come to occupy this pulpit, that those preachers will be preachers of Christ. Pray for all our ministers within the denomination that they will preach Christ. Pray for our students at Bible college as they train for the ministry, that God will make them preachers of Christ. Pray for our Sunday school teachers, our children's workers, our Bible class leader, our youth leader, that they will ever seek to preach Christ to the young people of this congregation. I am reminded about what Spurgeon did. I told you about this last week. He said that it was his aim and goal in every sermon to take a text and follow it like a road until it would lead him to Christ and His cross. If that particular text did not lead him in that direction, he would simply jump over to another text that did. I read something very interesting this week I want to share with you. What a tragedy that many are preaching on geology and the ages of the rocks when they should be talking about the Rock of Ages. What good are lessons on botany and gardens of prose when our hearts are hungry for the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley? What good are all the church kitchens and good food when people are perishing for lack of knowledge of Him who said, "I am the bread of life"? Why should we waste time in learning about zoology and animal life when really we need to know more about the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world? Lessons on astronomy and on the solar system may satisfy the carnal, but a spiritual minded people are more interested in the bright and the morning star. Much can be made of a beautiful sunrise or sunset, but it can never compare with the Son of Righteousness who shall arise with healing in His wings. Churches are giving much attention to architecture and building and too little attention to Him who is the door, the foundation, and the chief cornerstone. Men can talk about doctors, medicine, and divine healing, but what we need is the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. Geography and highways may interest the minds of many, but some are longing to hear about Him who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Many seem to be interested in the false theory of evolution. Even those who believe in the biblical account of creation often place too little emphasis on Him as the Creator. Political leaders are praised or denounced from many pulpits, but they all pale into insignificance when compared with Him who is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Literature, with the words of men, have their place, but how feeble they are when placed beside the living Word. It is not good men and the sons of good men that we need to hear about, but the God-man and the Son of God. And how true that is. Jesus Christ must ever be the subject, the center, the heart, the theme, and the climax of every sermon. When we speak about creation, we need to emphasize He was the Creator of all things. For all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. When we speak about redemption, we must ever remember that there is no redemption apart from Him. No salvation apart from Christ. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So no matter what the subject is, we must realize that no sermon can be complete without Him being the center of it all. We would hear more about His virgin birth, His sinless life, His mighty miracles, His teaching, His substitutionary death, His resurrection, His bodily ascension, and His second coming. Hungry hearts long to hear more about the One who is the Rose of Sharon, the bright and the morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. More about Jesus would I know. Let us never forget that He must have the preeminence. So I would see Jesus in the sermon. Secondly, I would see Jesus in the singing. We need to take heed concerning what we sing. And we need to take heed concerning how we sing. For we would see Jesus in every song. We don't sing merely for the sake of singing. We don't sing because it's the done thing, or because we love music particularly, or because we like the lines of certain songs. Singing is very much part of our worship, and we would see Jesus. Sadly, many of the modern songs today have very little of Christ in them. There's no real message. This is the age of the charismatics, the foot tapping, the hand clapping, when more emphasis is given to feeling good and having a catchy tune and appealing words without much thought given to what we're actually singing. Are the words right? Are the words biblical? Are the words doctrinally sound? Do the words contain the right message? Do they point us to Christ? That's the important consideration. It's good to stick to the old hymns, by the way. It's good to sing about Christ and His lovely person and work. I love to sing about redemption. I love to sing those songs that tell us about the blood, that speak about the cross. One of the great hymns about Christ and His atonement that this congregation over the years has grown to love is that hymn written by Mrs. Cousin. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, sung to the old pipe tune, the Rowan Tree. How splendid are those words. Jehovah bade His sword awake, O Christ, that woke against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. We have often commented that some of the hymns that we usually associate with Christmas contain some of the finest doctrinal statements that you'll get anywhere. Charles Wesley wrote that hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it has lines which read, Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, reminding us of who this Christ is, that He is God, that He is divine, that He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. I am perhaps not as critical as some preachers might be, but I do like to listen to hymns and songs that glorify God, and nothing glorifies God more than lines that are filled with Christ. Wouldn't you rather sing hymns like Tell Me the Old, Old Story, Blessed Be the Fountain of Blood to a World of Sinners Revealed? Have you read the story of the cross where Jesus bled and died? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Wouldn't you rather sing those hymns than sing some of the modern songs today that have a shallow message and a Christless content? Many songs in the modern age are nothing more than sentimental nonsense. And all you need to do is to turn on, I'm not recommending it, but turn on the God channel and listen to some of the songs that are sung and the way that they're sung. And they're very, very far from glorifying God and honoring Christ. I read about one preacher who said that he was completely worn out by the corruption of Christian music in this century. He complained about songs like, I woke up this morning feeling fine. I woke up with heaven on my mind. Never heard that song, but he was complaining about it anyhow. It's just a feel-good factor. Nothing much of Christ. The grand old hymns of faith are often bypassed and substituted with songs written to catch the mood and the style of a new generation. Some churches are rushing about looking for new music that will satisfy worldly people who attend church and they come there for the wrong reasons to start off with. I have no objection to new arrangements of the same old hymns. Nor do I disapprove of new songs being written, providing that those songs are not robbed of the message and that Christ and his perfections and work is not obliterated. I do object when the music is made to sound like the music of the world so that it reflects the dance hall and the nightclubs. We want music and we want songs where we see Jesus. Let us make sure that our young people grow up knowing the old songs that have been a blessing for decades and have been the means of lifting our congregations to Christ. May we ever hear those grand old hymns, there's power in the blood, Jesus paid it all, mercy there was great and grace was free, there's life for a look at the crucified one, I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. And in all our singing, in all our music, in all our hymns and songs, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus in the sermon. We would see Jesus in the singing. Thirdly, we would see Jesus in the saints. Saints are not some kind of super Christians who lived long ago and need to be canonized. That's what Rome does. They canonize saints. They make people into saints. Every Christian is a saint. Over and over again, in the New Testament, Christians are called saints. Every true born-again believer is a saint. Even the members in the church at Corinth were called saints, and that's not the church that you would like to take an example from. But Paul wrote to them, and he said, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And Paul often addressed the churches to which he wrote as the saints. He wrote to the saints with reference to the redeemed and the blood-washed ones. The term, of course, refers to holiness. It is the Greek word hagios, which means holy. Christians, by virtue of redemption, are essentially holy people. And Christ-likeness means to be holy. Jesus, the impeccable Son of God and Son of Man, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. We would see Jesus in the saints. Every believer is to be a signpost pointing men to Christ. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. We are to reflect the loveliness of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul talked about when he wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Listen to what he said. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus Christ, therefore, ought to be seen in the talk of the Christian. And Jesus Christ ought to be seen in the walk of the Christian. In our homes, as we live before our families, in our church, as we mix with other of God's people, in our workplaces, in our schools, surrounded by the ungodly, in our neighborhood, Jesus Christ ought to be seen in us. He ought to be seen in our conversations, the things that we say. He ought to be seen in our conduct, the things that we do. He ought to be seen in our character, just the very demeanor, the very way we live before others. He ought to be seen in our clothes. There is no place in the Christian life for indecent words, indecent behavior, or indecent dress. Everywhere we go, all that we do, those around us should see Jesus Christ in our lives. We would see Jesus in a sense. Something very interesting is recorded about Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Tell me this, can sinners tell that you have been with Jesus? Because you're reflecting him? When Moses came down from the mount having spent time with God, he could not hide the fact that he had been with God because his face was shining. When you spend time with Christ, you'll become like Christ. You will live a holy life. And that reflection will be seen in you. Others will take note that you've been with the Savior. You'll not be able to hide it. The world is watching on. What does the world see? The world is looking at your life, looking at my life. What does the world see in us? One of the most disheartening statements from the lips of the unconverted that you will sometimes hear is, that Christian has no testimony. You ever hear that? I heard that recently about a professing Christian in a certain place where that person frequents. That person has no testimony. Or maybe it is said that person is a hypocrite. They say they're a Christian, but you see, the life does not match up to the fact that they're born again. Others will say, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. Why? Because Christ is not being seen. And when I hear those statements, my heart sinks. My heart sinks. When I hear the world out there speaking that way about professing Christians, what does your neighbour think about you? Because your neighbour knows you pretty well, especially if you've been living in that house for a long time. What does your neighbours think about you? That's important. The kind of testimony that you have. What do your school friends think about you, young people? You say you're a Christian, do they see Christ in you? What does your work companion see in your life? Those of you that are in employment, we would see Jesus in the saints. You are the only Bible that some people read. That's right. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. We would do well to imitate John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining light. Jesus Christ was seen in him. We would see Jesus in the saints. Challenge your heart today. What does the outside world see in you as a child of God? Do they see Jesus? And then finally, just a thought as we close this meeting. We would see Jesus in the sinner. And that's my desire. When these meetings are conducted, whether it's a worship service or a gospel meeting, as the Bible is preached and the gospel of Jesus Christ is declared, we would see Jesus in the might of his transforming power in sinners, changing their lives, bringing about that change that is going to be seen, that is going to bring them into Christ and bring them onto the road that leads to heaven and to home. I trust that we'll see much of that in these days. We heard about Paul coming to Jesus Christ this week. It's something that thrilled our hearts. We heard about it in the earlier part of the week. But you know, Paul said, don't tell anybody yet. And you know why he said that? Because I want other people to see Christ in me. I want them to see there's been a change in me. Oh, my friends, we want to see the change that Jesus Christ makes in others, in sinners, as they are brought to saving faith in Christ. Thank God He'll make them new creatures. He'll transform them with His mighty power. We would see Jesus. May it be so in all of the aspects that I've mentioned today, for Jesus' sake.